We're going to study the second battle in the book of Judges, this time the battle with the Midianites. And I'm going to ask our brother Steve to read the portions in Judges chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, and Judges chapter 7.
Judges 6, verse 3. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Chapter 7, and we'll read the entire chapter. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who left, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand, with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon."' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerira, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan.
Just another brief introduction, just continuing the thought of the thread that we suggested at the beginning of the earlier meeting. The enemy here is Midian. The enemy is a group of people that were always a snare to the Israelites. They were a hindrance to them. They aligned themselves with Moab at one time to hire a prophet to speak against Israel, Balaam, to curse them, the Israelites. They were actually descendants of Abraham. We read this in Genesis chapter 25, Abraham's second wife, Keturah, and this is one of the sons that formed this tribe of the, called the Midianites. Interesting, we look up the word Midian, and if you have a Strong's Concordance, they have numbers next to the words, and this is number 4080. 4080. And it'll give you a little description of the meaning of that name, and then it'll say, go back to the number before it, that's the root word, 4079, and that's Midian. And that has the thought of a contentious person, a brawler, one who is noisy and quarrelsome. The Midianites were characterized by that, perhaps, and that name should bring those thoughts to our mind when we think about them. They were not for God's people. Ironically, Moses actually married a daughter who was the daughter of a priest of Midian. And so there is these connections in the Old Testament. But here they are. We read in Judges chapter 6. Joshua's now gone. He's departed. We're in a new book of the Old Testament. And it's really a day of departure tremendously in this book of Judges. And God is raising up individuals. There's no more Moses, no more Joshua. And he's raising up individuals to judge and lead the people. And some of these judges led the entire nation. Others led tribes within the nation. And Gideon is one of them. And the people in Judges chapter 6, we see the condition. They had departed from the Lord. They had taken on the ways of the world around them. This is why we have to constantly battle the world in our hearts and not become like the world. We cannot be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so this is what took place. And the Midianites came as a judgment from God on them. And what did these Midianites do? And we read this just a minute ago. They spoiled the inheritance. They wanted it for themselves. They came and destroyed the crops. They took the flocks and took it all for themselves. That's very typical of the flesh. All for me. Thinking about themselves. But this was brought upon by God because of the people's disobedience. And then they did the right thing. They cried to the Lord. We should always do that. And the Lord raises up Gideon. Now, we didn't rehearse. We didn't do the pre-work to rehearse Gideon's bringing along and his boot camp, his preparation. But we do want to focus mainly on this actual battle here. And I'd like to continue with that theme that now we have the battle with the flesh and how we overcome that. We have Gideon. He is not like Joshua. He's not an older, experienced man of God, but he's a little younger. And we won't read all this, but if we go by assumptions in Judges 8, we can kind of back up into suggesting his age is probably in the 30s, maybe late 20s, early 30s, maybe mid 40s. We don't know exactly, but after this victory, he judged Israel for 40 years. And it says he lived a long life. So it kind of hints that he was a middle-aged man. And so we have that theme. We had Joshua, an older believer, now Gideon, a middle-aged believer. We have not the whole nation involved in this conflict. We have this other theme. God is now intentionally bringing about victory through a few. And I just want to think, you know, he brings Gideon along and he tells him there's too many. And probably if you were and I were Gideon, we'd think there's not enough. 32,000. And so the request goes, who's afraid? You know, we can't engage in spiritual battles with fear. We need to have faith in the Lord. And so those that were fearful were allowed to leave. The numbers simply dropped dramatically from 32 to 10,000. And the Lord brings Gideon along and says, this is what I want you to do to divide that group, because there's still too many. Still too many, 10,000. And you watch how they drink the water. He didn't tell him which group he was going to pick of those that he watched. And so I'm sure Gideon was thinking, well, 9,700 drank one way, and that's, I'm sure, oh, Lord, I hope those are the ones. And 300 drank a different way. That's not enough. Lord said, those are the ones that I want to use in this battle for my glory. And God would use a remnant. And I think there's a thought here in this that there is a remnant that God raised up. There can be applications, of course, as we have been going along, of all these things about the Lord Jesus, our great captain, and as well as our place and role in these victories. But we also want to consider the actual words of Scripture, the literal meaning of them, and making application once we understand those actual words. So we could begin in making a few introduction comments in Judges 6 before we go to Judges 7.
As a question, what are the preparations that God was working in Gideon to make him a suitable vessel for this?
Well, one suggestion that I think he was somebody who realized that the people of God really were impoverished. We're told that they were impoverished in verse 6 of chapter 6 that we read. And as was alluded to in the introduction, it's just tremendous to think about the incredible devastation that this enemy brought into the land. It's an enemy that affected God's people when they already had possessed their inheritance, but now they had to face this additional enemy. And the enemy was very strong. It was because, as we know, because of the wickedness that they had to learn this lesson. We didn't read verse 1 of chapter 6. But when they were going through this disciplinary action of the Lord, they were greatly impoverished. And it must have been tremendous to see field just laid completely bare when the Midianites were done. But Gideon was somebody who realized that food was lacking. And so he was going about to prepare some kind of food that could be made available. And maybe there will be comments about threshing this wheat. But I'd just like to emphasize this thought, that he knew food was needed. And I might say that we need to be Christians who know that spiritual food is needed. Sometimes we think that the little that we're getting or the little that we're enjoying is all there is. And we don't look to see our role to really provide food for ourselves or provide spiritual food for others. He was going to take it upon himself to make sure there was food for himself and for his family. So that's one characteristic. He wanted to provide food for the people of God. And that's part of why God used him, I believe. And another aspect is that he knew the promises of God in the past. When the angel of the Lord came to him, Gideon said, well, how come we're in these dire straits when the Lord has promised such a blessing to us? He's brought such victory in the past. He recounts some of the victory in the past. And he says, why has all this happened to us? So he knew the promises of God in the past. You might say he knew the Scriptures. He knew the power of God. And he knew that God was able to overcome the enemy. And then, as we would see other verses that the angel says, you're the one who's going to bring about the deliverance. So Gideon knew the importance of spiritual food, and he knew the power of God in history. These are characteristics that we can make very real to ourselves too. Not to be satisfied with a lack of spiritual food, and not to be satisfied with a lack of the power of God at work in the lives of ourselves and the lives of his people.
Just one word about the Midianites, their relatives. They were relatives. Remember when the Lord Jesus was 12, Joseph and Mary sought him amongst their relatives and kinsfolk. He couldn't find him. Thank God for every relative that knows Christ as Savior. But sometimes relatives are hindrance. Here God used them to punish the people of God for 7 years because of their unbelief, because of their sin. So you can see that when it comes to relatives.
Could we take that even a little further? Because I think there are sometimes natural things about us that can hinder the progress of the work of God. And so we have to be very careful about being natural rather than being spiritual in our actions. And that's the contrast I want to make. We get involved in natural things, and they may be legitimate, but they hinder the progress of God. There were natural relationships here. The Midianites naturally related to the children of Israel, but they were their hindrances. And so they impoverished the people of God. Now, I think one of the workings of God with Gideon is this, that Gideon was a man who knew the prophetic voice. What do I mean when I say prophetic? When we speak of a prophet, we are speaking of one who has the mind of God for the moment. God always has his mind for the specific moment. The circumstances that were happening with the Midianites needed to have God's mind. And so in verse 8 we're told God sent the prophet. Now I believe that Gideon is the product of the prophetic voice. Gideon came under its influence. Gideon had the mind of God. And as a result, he is found in very narrow circumstances, providing wheat for the people of God. Where is he threshing the wheat? He's doing it in a wine press. Is that where we get wheat? Absolutely not. I would have expected to see Gideon on the hilltop throwing up the wheat, and he has a sheet underneath as the wind would blow the chaff for when he's catching it on the hilltop. But he's in the wine press. Very, very unnatural circumstances, very restrained. He's the kind of man who knows how to find his way in restrained circumstances and to find the mind of God in those restrained circumstances. I think it's an exercise for us.
He was threshing wheat. He was occupied with Christ and a figure. Christ is the bread of life. That's where wheat comes from. So he himself was hiding it from the enemy.
So you would say that he was not a cave man.
No,
that's right.
The children of Israel were hiding themselves in the caves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But he wasn't a cave man. He was a man who was in a vineyard near the wine press. Now, as David was saying, if you imagine a vineyard, those are not long, high trees. They are very low and very close to each other. So to do such a work like that, you have to be on your knees. Mm. So he was on his knees threshing wheat in the wine press. The third thing is, and just to continue on his characteristic or his preparation, that he has very low thoughts of himself.
Yes.
He didn't think of himself anything at all. Who am I? And who is my family? We are the least of Manasseh, and my family is the least, and I am the least of my father's house. These are the characteristics. A person that is brave for God, willing to go on his knees to get food for himself and for the people of God, and have very low thoughts of himself. He's nobody. That's the person that in the boot camp is prepared to go out and win the battle.
That's the kind of man that God can take account of. A man who is in low circumstances, has no estimation of himself save but what is right for God.
What's the thing that we can say that he was a worshiper? In chapter 6, in verse 23, it says, "And Jehovah said to him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And Gideon built there an altar to Jehovah." And there we get one who worships. Jehovah spoke to him, and right after that, an altar is brought or is built by Gideon. So to go into this type of conflict, we think worship doesn't come in. But here we find one who is occupied with Jehovah. That's what we get in worship. There is a heart for him, and he's occupied with Jehovah. And so therefore, Jehovah can use him.
Wasn't he also a man that had the word of God in his heart? If you read in the chapter 6, he could speak of what his fathers or what the fathers were supposed to pass on to the children. And I know we didn't read it, but and Gideon said, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all of this befallen us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" And it's a wonderful thing that he was a man, as the brethren have said, so many things. He had the word of God. He believed in this one who had the power to bring them up from Egypt. And I just wanted to say it, but you were making comments, Brother Bill, about the math, the contrast of the multitude that had come against them. But I remember in the scriptures where it said that 1,000 will flee before one. Perhaps God was giving them a little view of that. If you had 3,300 men, that's 300,000. Am I right?
The Spirit of God came upon him too. So if you're going to have win a victory, you've got to have the Spirit of God leading. Down in verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon.
He also had previous experience of God's hand in his life before Judges chapter 7. So we'll see that also in the life of David. It wasn't as if he had never seen the power of God in his life before he was used in a public way. He had destroyed the idols here at the end of chapter Judges 6, and God was faithful and protected him. So he had some experience, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, in the closet, as we say, you know, experiencing the Lord in your life. Perhaps nobody else knows about those experiences, but you do, and you've grown from those, and that is preparation for God using you in a more public way.
We see that in what Zalma and Ziba and Zalmunna said in Judges 8:18. They answered, "As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the sons of the king." So when you spend time with God, it comes out in your character, doesn't it?
And he was a rebuke for putting out the fleece. Do you ever put out the fleece about a matter? You don't have a word from God and you put out the fleece. And he put out the fleece and God answered him this. The fleece, the dew on the fleece is really Christ in a sense.
There's an emphasis on Gideon listening to the Lord. And we have seen it with Joshua this morning, that the Lord said, "I will be with you." And again, we didn't read it in chapter 6, but also in chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord says, "I will be with you." So now if we're going to be relying upon the Lord to be with us, then it's really very helpful to realize that Gideon waits for the Lord to speak. So often in chapter 7, he does things that the Lord tells him to do, and he does it when the Lord tells him to do it, and exactly the way the Lord describes. And this is so useful for us to observe. It's exactly what we need today if we're going to have victory in conflict, is to find out what the Lord says or what the Lord intends for us, and then to do it exactly when he says to do it, exactly how he says to do it. And some of this is what we might call just spiritual intelligence that we learn by experience, to trust the Lord and let him open up
pathways open up certain opportunities for us. We will not hear an audible voice the way Gideon seems to have heard, but we have the scriptures and we have the Holy Spirit who gives us the guidance that we need when we wait for him to tell us the guidance. Imagine if Gideon had decided right after verse 1, when everybody's together, to just go out to war right then. The Lord was not in that arrangement. And I'd like to ask us to consider, perhaps, how would we apply today this principle of the Lord in verses 2 and 3. The reason for decreasing the size of Gideon's army is to prevent Israel from being self-satisfied in the victory. That's the reason the Lord describes, so that in verse 2, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." I wonder if someone could describe a situation that we might do the same thing. How would we apply that? How do we have to safeguard? What do we have to safeguard ourselves against in our day where we might do something similar?
I wonder if you can see, maybe seeing that in chapter 6, verse 1, Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah. And then in verse 25, Gideon throws down the altar of Baal and destroys the grove. He was being used of God to deal with the root problem. It wasn't just that they didn't have food. The root problem was their own sin. And their sin was connected with idolatry. And isn't that one of the weakening points in our lives? If we allow idols in our lives, it's going to weaken the whole condition, the spiritual condition of our lives. And then I wonder if therefore there had to be this, because of their condition, even though the idol was destroyed, their condition was such that if there was 30,000, they would boast, because their condition was so low. And that's how, if our condition is low, we will take pride in things that we should. We should give, God should be glorified in these things, not us. So I think their whole condition was so low that God had to do this for his name's sake.
There's another point that we might mention, which I'm sure we're all familiar with. When you come to the end of Judges, what does the very last verse say? Part of it. That each one was doing what was right in his own eyes. And this should never characterize a group of believers wherever we may be. We should be characterized by faithfulness to the Lord. The victory is his. It's not mine. It's not a collective group. Any victory, any spiritual victory, is the Lord's, and he uses whomsoever he will. But we know at the time of Judges, that was a terrible time, really. There was a departure from Jehovah. There was a departure from his instructions, and Gideon is one exception. There were others, but not very many. And certainly we don't ever want to come to the point where we're all doing what we think is right in our own eyes. We never want to reach that point, because the Lord is the one who wants to guide us and direct us every step of the way. And the victory is his. It is never mine or yours or even a collective group. I just wanted to add that as a thought. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, most of those in the days of Judges.
The question that was used to minimize the number was, who is fearful and afraid? And I would suggest that there were 32,000 men, but there really weren't. There were 22,000 that were fearful and afraid. And these perhaps would be those that, if victory came, would be among those say, we did it, you know, we're really something, aren't we? God wanted to remove that element from this battle. And also he wanted to make it certain that the glory went to himself. And so I think in terms of how we might apply this today, God wants us to be involved in activities because of faith, not just because there's a lot there, a lot of others there doing it, but because the Lord has called us, the Lord has given us the faith to be a part of it. And, you know, oftentimes larger numbers become problem numbers, because you have some that are not there with the right motive or the right thinking. And so the Lord would reduce the number. And I think in terms of these 10,000 men that remained, they were not among those that were fearful and were afraid. That's why they stayed. They had a character about them. And I'm sure they all would have gone with Gideon, all 10,000 of them. But it was not God's intent to have all 10,000 be used.
Much of the preparation was done at night. Pardon me. I said much of this was done at night, very quietly. This was not done in the daytime. If you notice verse 27, the sacrifices, the worshiping. He feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, but he did it by night. So he did it. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night. You look at the night scenes of Scripture. Very important.
I was referring to the verses, chapter 7,
yes.
Verse 2 and 3.
But he's following really the word of the Lord. Yes. Because in the book of Deuteronomy and in chapter 20, before you go to war, you have to make the decree. Anybody who's afraid, go home. Battles are not for faint-hearted. It is not. And in Christianity, it's the same thing. The enemy will try to scare the saints of God from facing battles. The Lord said, no one built a tower until you sit down and count the cost. You don't go and face an enemy with 100,000 if you have 10,000. You have to think of the consequences of the battle. There is no fine print in the Word of God. It's all clear. There is a battle. Christianity is a warfare, making the application to our time today. And the battle is not for the fainted in heart. Gideon himself have to be tested individually. On that in chapter 6, yes. Brother Bob was referring to that. Yet he had to do it in that very close circle to home. He has to do it there in a very quiet way. And he was able to get with him 10 of his father's servants. And he was able to take, to follow the word of the Lord to that point. Take the second ox, the one that is 7 years old. Exactly what the Lord is saying to do, he exactly did it. And then he went in a brave way, sure at night, but in that very small battle, in the household area, he won the victory there. He stood up for what's right. The Lord is able to use him then, because he was a brave man, to influence others. But that, he was following the word of the Lord. It was in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Before you go to the battle, you made the decree, anybody who's afraid, go home. The battle is not for the faint-hearted. You cannot act it up. And the problem with that is, when you have a faint-hearted person in the battle, he will influence others, and he will weaken their hand. And you don't want that in the army of God.
Chapter 6 shows us how God has to refine the man so that he can use him effectively in chapter 7.
I would like to suggest, Brother Dave, that although Amos said that God tested Gideon, but one has to learn that all the equipment and all the training and all what he became was what he did privately in intimacy with the Lord.
Yeah.
It's amazing. I'm always amazed when God comes with a to a man like this and say, "Thou art mighty man of valor." You wonder where he learned it. I mean, we never read the academy, and he went and he learned. But certainly, somebody like Joshua, somebody like David, they all became men of war and mighty men, and they all must have learned it in the school of God, in their own private, intimate time with the Lord. It starts from there. You see what's said? A lot of us wants to be so prominent in a battle, in a conflict. Look at me. But you know what? The one that learns all these features in the presence of the Lord, like Elijah could say, Jehovah before whom I stand. Once you are accustomed to the presence of the Lord, then things will, the Lord will mold you and bring you up in the right time. But the other thing that I would like to suggest, that God wanted a low number, there's no question, so that the excellency might not be of man or the power, but might be of God. But nevertheless, when even God is bringing a low number, at the same time he's exposing us. Nobody knew about these 20,000 that they are fear and trembling until God said, ask the question. God, dear brethren, will expose us. I mean, here they are standing with Gideon. No one would think for a moment. I mean, I wouldn't think if 20,000 are behind Gideon, that these guys are afraid and trembling and faint in heart. I would say, man, these are brave. But you know what? When God will expose us, He will expose us. And nothing will be hidden. 20,000, two-thirds, more than two-thirds, little bit more than two-thirds of God's people are fearful and are faint in heart. That's a sad situation. You know why? Because so many times we don't learn the lessons that Gideon learned in a private time with the Lord. So when the conflict comes, we're fearful. The second one, I would suggest, although it was a matter of the way of drinking, but I would say that there was a moral lesson that God is displaying before us, that two-thirds of God's people, they lack courage. One-third of God's people, they lack to be watchful, to pray and watch. They are there, but you know what the difference was? Those that went on their knees, their bags, everything stood the water. They're just drinking the water. But the other ones that were drinking the water, they were watching at the same time. And this is what God is looking for. He's looking for individuals who have a desire to stand up for Christ, to watch and to pray. And this is the lesson of the other one-third that God said, I don't want them, is that a lot of saints, they lack how to be watchful.
So you have a man like Timothy, who could be numbered amongst the 300. And you have other men like Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus and Hymenaeus, who either as to faith made shipwreck or destroyed the hope of the saints by saying the resurrection is already past. How could God commit anything into their hands? A man like Demas, who loved the present world, could not embrace victory according to God. And it's a wonderful thing to see, and I don't know if the question is in your mind, but although Israel cried out, was there repentance? Was there a desire after God? I think it was found in one man, and God respected that. It's a wonderful thing to see. 301, God respected what He saw in a man who valued the Lamb, who valued Christ, who valued the Word of God. And it could be said in chapter 6 and verse 34 that the Spirit of God came upon him and he blew a trumpet. And those who had ears could hear came out. But I have a question about this matter of repentance. God gave a real victory. Even though they cried out, I have to ask a question. Was this the character of the nation at that time? Repentance, crying out, is it the same thing? Verse 6 says they were impoverished, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Is that repentance, brethren?
Well, at least they were turning in the right direction. That was a start in the right direction. Turning to the Lord.
The real repentance would have probably included getting rid of the idol worship. And God raised up Gideon to be the man for that.
So they were satisfied with the flesh, really. If they were satisfied with the flesh, they were tired of serving the enemies in their own land. Because in Deuteronomy, I think 28 or somewhere thereabout, God says that you will serve your enemies in the land, and they will have an effect on you. So they were tired of the effects, but were they really tired of the flesh? But it's wonderful to see that Gideon was not a man of the flesh or gave place to the flesh. And I have to ask us, I've asked myself this question, are we today in this day of grace trying to improve the flesh that it would please God? Or do we realize that God has provided us something different, altogether new, that we would know victory in conflict? Because one has already said that this scene here is a scene of conflict. We know we have the victory, but we're left in this scene of conflict. and God would have us to engage in warfare. He's provided every means for it.
I'm going to mention that you may have had mentioned that God would expose us by whatever means. With a, just a suggested thought that the first 22,000, if all of them had gone in, His glory was at stake. That others would look and give glory to them, that they would be victorious. And with the other, the second set, that what another thing that God used to expose them and so often expose us is the ease in which we operate. Here they had to go down on their knees and they had to put their hands down, and oh, how easy that was. But yet the other 300 was ready to go. Not only John, you mentioned that they were not watching and praying yet, but so often also the ease in which we do things. We think things come so easily. We don't put any emphasis, any strength into it. But the other 300, they were ready to go. They just laughed, expecting to, you know, they're looking for the enemy, as it were. And so we have the glory and also, you know, a readiness for the battle.
They were men of war. So these 300 men were retained. 22,000 gone, and another 10,000, and 300 retained. Question, are we those who are retained of God? It's a moral situation. I think it's a rhetorical question, but I think it's a challenge. Am I one of the 300 retained for God?
And really, what differentiated them, it wasn't, if I'm going to pick out of the 10,000 who is now not afraid anymore, I'll have some kind of a practice battle and pick this, you know, the men who are capable to handle the sword, and I'm not going to tell them, go and drink water. But God tests retain people. Sometimes you think in the big things, but in the little thing, how we conduct ourselves in a little thing. A drink of water had differentiated between 300 who are going to the battle and the 9,700 that went home. It was the little things in life, how one conduct himself in the little affair. How you eat, how you drink, how you dress, how you conduct yourself will determine, really. Because it has a greater impact as a man think in his heart, so is he. It is really that's where God, you know, we heard the expression, expose the heart of man. It's through the little things that God will test his people to see if they, you are faithful in the little, I'll make you oversee much.
That's kind of, I'm reminded of Naaman in that, you know, because you remember Naaman said, I thought Elisha's going to come out and had me do some great something. He wants me to go and wash in this dirty river. The little thing. And it wasn't until he did the little thing. So I think it's important to realize that it is on the basis of the little things that we get tested. And God is going to prove not to him, because he has nothing to prove to himself. He's going to prove to us in the little things as to whether or not we are ready to be retained of God.
How can the Lord trust us to do more if we're not faithful in the little things? How can he trust us? Well, he saved us for a purpose, to reflect him in our lives. But that means a great deal. That means in every single thing that I do, he has the preeminence, or should have the preeminence. Not that I have the preeminence, but he should have the preeminence. The first place in my life, and looking to him for what I need, for the spiritual strength that I need, because it's not found in us, and it's not found in numbers. We live in a day and in a country where numbers are considered important. Mega churches. But who are they following? Thousands come together to hear an eloquent speaker. Are they following that man? In most cases, yes. In most cases, yes. The Lord is left out. And when we are faithful to him, the numbers may not be very large. But it's more important that each one be faithful to the Lord and willing to do what pleases him, not what pleases me or someone else.
I have a question now. Is there anything wrong in taking a minute to satisfy my own personal need? In this conflict?
Yeah, I think that's an excellent question, because it seems that that's what these other 9,700 were doing, right? All they did was become more focused on satisfying their thirst than the 300 who remained focused on the battle. But it does seem that while by itself we would not say it's wrong, you know, in another setting we might say, look how much they wanted to drink. And we might interpret it as, look, it's the water of the Word of God. And they were satisfying themselves with the water. They were filling up on the water. And in another setting, we might make that the application. But what happened here was, there was a battle going on. They had to be ready for battle. And so, filling up their own thirst was not the only issue. There was supposed to be watchfulness. And so, filling up our own thirst, satisfying our thirst, while it is necessary, you know, the other 300, they didn't leave out the fact that they also needed water. They drank too, but they drank with an awareness of what was going on. And it's very important, I think, for us to make that distinction. It's often said that the Dead Sea is an example of someone who just takes in the Word of God, just takes in water, and has no outlet. It's not exactly a correlation to what we're discussing here, but the point being that if we're just taking in something that satisfies our own thirst, and we're not aware of our surroundings, then we're not really useful to God the way He would like us to be. I was thinking of the phrase in Timothy where it says, those who are meet or fit for the Master's use. These 300 were fit for the Master's use. They were ready to be used when God said it was time to be used. And we want to be those who are purified from the things that are maybe only focusing on ourselves. We want to be those who are ready to be used, and we are aware of what's going on around us.
I might just say this quickly, Hendrik. The answer is there's nothing wrong. The Midianite has this kind of character that he speaks of legitimate things. There's nothing wrong with legitimate things. There's nothing wrong with the person when the Lord called him, he says, well, I have to bury my father. God help us, you know, this is legitimate things. But it becomes a hindrance when legitimate things take me from following the Lord. If the Lord told me, go now, and then I blame it on legitimate things, then it becomes a danger. So there's nothing wrong with legitimate things at its own time. But if the Lord has a mission, or if the Lord has a command for me to do right away, and then I blame it or I hinder this by following legitimate things, then that's where the danger lies. Sorry, Emil, go ahead.
That's all right. Apostle said it. It's using the world or abusing the world. And it's really depending on the enemy you're fighting. Because if you are fighting the earthly things that the flesh likes to indulge itself in, you cannot be a person who likes to indulge the flesh in things and go into that battle. And that's what Midian is a type of. And you cannot go into the battle. That's a test for that. It might be different for a different battle, but for that enemy, you cannot have the indulgement in the flesh and these things to hinder you. If you indulge in it, you are not going to be able to go into the battle.
I was just sort of wondering if Matthew 6 has a place with this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else is added, in relation to an answer to the question. It would seem to me that, yes, what has to take place is the interest of Christ first. It's not my comfortable status, you know, being able to get down on my knees and drink comfortably, and then after I'll take care of God's business. And it kind of reminds me of Elijah to the woman at Zarephath. Remember when he said to her, go bake me for a cake. And then she says, well, you know, this is all I have. He says, no, you do me service first. Bake me first. And as he emphasized that to her, the consequences, the results were that she ate for a long period, a whole year thereafter, when she thought that she only had a limited resource. So the emphasis is on what is for God first, and then mine secondarily.
I don't think it's by accident that the scriptures describe what went on in verse 5. as a dog lapping them. You know, it's really not a compliment, is it, to suggest that the way these men were drinking were like an animal. And there was no thought of the fact in verse 1 we're told the enemy is right next door. So just to add the emphasis, it was a lack of watchfulness, it was self-serving, and it didn't really have that watchfulness which we as believers, knowing we're in a spiritual conflict, need to have. And the more we're watchful, the more we'll be prepared, the more we'll be useful to the Lord. That's what we find as we move forward. They now are capable of bringing victuals, we read in verse 8, and then they have trumpets with them. Strange tools for a battle. You know, we had something similar with Joshua, and here we're going into a battle against this mighty enemy, and we only have 300. And what are we bringing with us? Are we bringing our swords and machetes and whatever else they may use back then? No, we're using trumpets, and we're going to read about torches and lights and a little food.
Brother, I have a question. With relationship to the ones who lapsed, I believe the 300 were the ones that lapsed, like a dog. And it really tells about the weak things that God will use to glorify Himself. And that's the beauty of this. He'll use the weakest to glorify Himself.
Also, I just thought of Caleb. We referred to him, I think, at least in private conversation, that his name, I believe, means barker. And it says that he wholly followed the Lord his God. So that's the one good thing about a dog, is their loyalty and faithfulness.
Thank you for praying.
Now, the resources of God are not limited. And very often we are the ones that put the limit on things. But God has no limit on the resources and the kinds of resources that he will use. So the 300 represents what God places shows his mind out in a railway as to what he's going to use. So what is it that God uses then, besides just simply saying he used 300 men? I think a New Testament scripture that helps us to understand the character of our warfare and the instruments that are to be used in our warfare that God is using would be what we get in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. For the arms of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful according to God to the overthrow of strongholds, overthrowing reasonings and every high thing that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God, and leading captive every thought into the obedience of the Christ. So these are the resources that are at the disposal of God, so that he allows us to be part and parcel of using these resources. Now you'll notice when it comes to the 300 men, he says to Gideon, "Let them arise and go down. I have given the Midianites into your hand." Now, they have not confronted the Midianites as yet, but the battle is finished. I have given. So it shows that he is not depending on the 300 men in that sense either. He has gone ahead and done a work so that all the 300 are going to do is to take advantage of the situation.
That's true, Brother Dave, that the Lord will never lose a battle because of us. Never. Every battle is won because he's the victorious one. But the Lord desires to be partakers of their victory. You know, it's like Joshua, when he will bring the kings, he will bring his generals and say, step on them. He wants them to be sharers of that victory. And 1 Corinthians 15 conveys the same thought. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. So this is the features of the Lord Jesus. And you see it here in this chapter. The sword of Jehovah and of Gideon. You might say, well, stop there. Just say the sword of Jehovah. But you know, God in his grace has no problem with having his saints share in the victory that he has won. And this is a blessed, that's what makes him such a blessed, kind Savior we have.
But then
Joshua cut off the heads of 31 kings. There are 31 sins in the book of Romans. sin pops its head up in so many different forms. 31 sins mentioned, answers to the 31 kings that Joshua cut their heads off.
Then you realize that even though the battle is Jehovah's, Jehovah still knows the limitations of Gideon. Because he said, if you fear, take another one along with you. That's in verse 10. If thou fear, go thou with Phura, thy servant. Verse 11, and he went down with Phura. Could we have some thoughts on the one that, here God is, again, I'm looking at it as making provision for Gideon also, in what he may be timid, but God is making provision for him in another one. So could we share thoughts on those who may go alongside as Phura went alongside Gideon?
I think we have a tremendous amount in these passages of scripture to show us that truly the Spirit of God goes alongside with us. And we were talking about resources. The real resource that we see here is the power of God. This is a matter of victory and conflict. It is the power of God. How are we to know victory? I think the 300 men represent the weakness of man. They had to their more than 30,000, perhaps even more. But God wanted them to see and to feel a sense of their own weakness, that they would know His power. And then you have the question of, where's Christ in all of this? And at some points in time, as you look at this section here, Gideon, there's Christ right there. At one other point, you see Gideon the man who's afraid, and the Spirit of God goes alongside with him. And God shows him, you know what? I'm going to show you about this battle. There's some things that you don't know. And he hears a dream. And he hears about the victory. It was won. It was right there. The victory was won. But he had to go in the power of God and according to God with those men that were retained by God in order to win the victory, the initial victory, and then others came in. It's wonderful to see. What do we have today to our disposal? The power of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit that's here on earth, and the Word of God. If we're not victorious, it's really our fault, isn't it, in many ways?
Isn't this the grace of God? That as we see individuals that want to serve the Lord, that He gives us little glimmers of hope, of encouragement along the way. Gideon had received the word of the Lord. You're going to go, you're going to be the one I'm going to use. Put the fleece out twice. He was affirmed, he was reaffirmed. Here, after his heart, I'm sure, somewhat sunk, dropping down to 300 men, God gives him another statement of hope. If you're afraid, go and listen to what is being said. And that's the way it is in our lives, I believe. As we want to serve the Lord, God gives us glimmers of hope. Little tidbits that help us to say, we're doing it right, or the Lord is... not so much patting us on the back, but saying, see, there's a little blessing here. Don't get stuck on the battle. Get stuck on enjoying the little tidbits of blessing that God gives us. Isn't that what we say? When you think troubles are around you, count your blessings, right? So Gideon could go down, he could hear, he could go down with another one beside him. Two could come up together. There's a confirmation. And then Gideon would take the 300 and do exactly what God told him to do. It wasn't the 300 that had the word from the Lord. It was Gideon, and Gideon then had to rally the troops as the Lord gave him the right and the authority to do it.
Would you also say, Gideon?
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
The three main comments in the verses that are remaining about those whom the Lord uses. First, as we've been saying, the Lord uses us in spite of our fear. We might surmise that Gideon saw those 22,000 leaving because they were fearful, and seems that he would have liked to have gone too, because the Lord said to him, if you're afraid, go down, and he went. So he probably would have wished he could have gone home because he was feeling somewhat fearful, but he had a role to fulfill in the presence of God, and he was going to fulfill it. And the Lord uses us in spite of our fears
Gideon had asked for the encouragement of the fleece. Here, the Lord, just out of the blue, as we say, provides an extra encouragement. I'm going to give you this extra encouragement that you haven't even looked for. Go down and listen. So God uses us even if we're fearful. And then secondly, God uses those who are little. And to make this connection in verse 13, when Gideon goes with his servant down to the outpost, the guard area probably it was, the outskirts of the camp of the Midianites, he hears one soldier of the Midianites telling a dream to the others, and the dream was of a loaf of barley bread that knocked over a tent in Midian. And the companion says, well, this is certainly the story of Gideon in verse 14. Well, a loaf of barley bread is not really a very big compliment. You might say, you know, if somebody was going to have a dream about, we would probably say, well, I hope they dream about us as, you know, big boulder coming in and knocking over the tent. All it was a loaf of barley bread, the one of the humblest of all grains even, not even wheat, but just barley. And yet still, God uses those who are little. And we have already addressed that. This was one of the reasons God could use Gideon, because he was little in his own eyes. And at this point in chapter 7, that seems also to be highlighted. He's just a loaf of barley bread. Imagine a loaf of bread rolling into a tent. It's not going to accomplish anything by itself, but that loaf of barley bread knocked over the tent in this dream. And it was something that God used to encourage Gideon. So he uses us even if we're fearful. He uses us if we're little. And then he uses us when we're broken. Well, there's much more to say on these other verses, but just to touch on this fact that the pitchers were broken for the light to shine out. There's already been an allusion in 2 Corinthians 4 about we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels, clay vessels, clay pitchers that could be broken, and they had to be broken if there was going to be the light shining out. And these 300 torches surrounding the camp is part of what God used to cast fear into the heart of the Midianites. But he uses us when we're broken. Only, we might say, when we're broken. When if the pitchers had remained intact, they would not be able to be used in the way that God intended for this battle. And if you've ever tried to smash a clay pot, you can't just break it a little bit. It breaks into pieces. When it's broken into pieces, that's when the light shines out. Just one additional note. We heard the phrase in verse 14 that it was the sword of Gideon, but Gideon doesn't want it to be the sword of Gideon. He says, we're going to say the sword of the Lord and Gideon. He uses Gideon as, you know, as we've already said. God is not just the sword of the Lord, it's also Gideon has a role to play. But to the Midianites, all they saw was Gideon. It's the sword of Gideon. That's not Gideon's rallying cry in verse 18 and in verse 20. It's the sword of the Lord and Gideon coming along to do the Lord's work.
Can we read that verse you alluded to, brother, in 2 Corinthians 4? Because I think the context is very beautiful. Paul really must have had this in mind. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For we preach not ourselves." That's what these men had to learn. "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." And I'll just stop there, because it's really interesting, the setting of this. You know, it was a complete loss of self in order to be the proclaimers of the glorious gospel. And for Gideon, it was a complete loss of self, as it were, and a complete proclamation of this light that brought terror into the hearts of the Midianites.
But I was also thinking, although we've touched on the vessels being broken, I think we we have to understand that there is some significance, great significance here to this little cake of barley. We can't quickly bypass it. One thing we know, it was intended to show the smallness of Gideon in contrast to when one elevates himself. Gideon is able to talk of his smallness. But it's a cake of barley. And barley is always precedes the wheat harvest. And barley brings out the truth of resurrection. And I wonder if it is not the element of resurrection that is brought before us here that is the power on which any victory for God is won. On the basis of resurrection. You remember resurrection was an issue that was brought into question in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul had to establish the truth very strongly, defending it. That if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we are all men most miserable. When you go to David's mighty men, I think it's Shammah, who in the field of lentil, the same truth of resurrection, he defends the field because it's a truth that can so easily be surrendered, and it would be the defeat of the Christian testimony. So we need to be like a Gideon who recognizes this great truth as told in this parable of this little cake of barley, defending the truth of resurrection as the principle alone on which any victory can be won.
And that's part of the gospel, isn't it?
To what our brother Dave said. Sorry, someone was speaking?
That's part of the gospel. We see signs, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That is not the gospel. If Christ be not risen, you're still in your sins. But the gospel goes further than that. The gospel emanates from the glory. It's called Paul's gospel. It's the gospel of the glory. So if you don't preach the right gospel, you don't receive it. Paul says, if anyone can preach any of the gospel, my gospel, let him be accursed. So it's the gospel of resurrection, the gospel of the glory. There's a man in glory who was upon the cross, who was buried, but he's raised up by God the Father's glory. He's filling all heaven. And the gospel emanates from the glory. It's called the glorious gospel of Christ. Wonderful gospel, dear brethren.
You mentioned, Dave, you mentioned the smallness of Gideon with the barley cake. But wouldn't it also bring to mind also the smallness of Gideon before God? Of the Midian before God. Because so often the victory, we look at the victory and we say, that's so big. But if we enter it on resurrection ground, then it becomes small as we see there.
I wondered if two thoughts. Back to the final thought leading us back to Brother Legis's question. But Brother Dave pointed something out very significant in relation to this conflict, and I want to read it from the first chapter of Ephesians. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? And this is verse 19. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. What our brother pointed out to us about resurrection, and what we see in this section in conflict, is the power of God. The Midianites didn't understand that. And maybe Gideon didn't appreciate it, but it was the power of God in that cake of barley that's being brought to us today to realize resurrection speaks of the power of God. It's a wonderful thought. And the question that our brother asked about this servant of Gideon. And God in all His greatness and His glory, and we see it in the Lord Jesus, and I believe it's true of the Holy Spirit, and the brethren, please correct me if I'm wrong. God is pleased to serve us in His high and lifted position. He is pleased to serve us as we are here in this scene. And the Lord said to Gideon, take your servant, I want to suggest, Purah. The Spirit of God is pleased not only to minister to us as to the greatness of the person of Christ, but as we're here in this scene, as He is God, to serve us. And I think that's a wonderful thing.